If you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. This great teaching of his that Matthew lays out for us. I think that it's difficult for some of us. It's difficult for me, I guess, sometimes. And I know it's difficult for a lot of people I know to believe that a book that was written so long ago has any relevance today. I think that people wonder all the time, what can a book, what can a teaching from thousands of years ago have to do with what's happening in 2018? And I think people wonder about this and struggle about this. I think that it's a thing that we will have to face and an answer we'll have to give. But I'll tell you this, that I think today's text, it sounds like it was written yesterday. The teaching that Jesus is giving today could not be more relevant to our lives. It's addressing a thing. As a matter of fact, I think that today's teaching, if there is someone in your life and you are looking for an opportunity to share Jesus with them, I don't know that today, that for 2018, you can find a better topic and a better text than the thing that Jesus is teaching on today. I'm going to read it to you. Matthew 6, written thousands of years ago, taught thousands of years ago. Jesus says this. I'm going to start in verse 19. It says this: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." I don't know that there is a more relevant text today than a text where three times Jesus says, "Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious." He starts off talking about the foolishness of living a divided life. And this is so relevant today because so many people are worried about this, are consumed with what we do with the things that we have. So Jesus has been giving this amazing teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about the greater righteousness, right? He said this amazing thing that you have to be, your righteousness has to be greater than the professional holy people, or you can't come into the kingdom. And what he's meant by that, he's clearly meant by that is, as we've walked through the text, is this, is that the people, that the professional holy people, their actions might be right, but it's their heart that's not right. They're not living out of who they are. They're living divided. And so he's gone through this teaching because you have to live a righteous life, to live a flourishing life, to have this greater righteousness, you have to do these things. And so he's, or to be different than you are. And he's even walked through the spiritual disciplines that we use. We give giving to the giving alms and prayer and fasting, and said that you have to do those right out of genuineness, not to be seen as righteous before people, but because of your Father in heaven. And then after that, he comes to this part where he talks about the things that we have. If you're going to talk about flourishing, if you're going to talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the world, he's going to have to talk about the things of the world and the things that we deal with. And that's what he does next. He comes off of this great teaching about prayer and comes straight into this teaching on what we do with the things of the world. And he says that it's foolish to live a divided life. That's the whole point of this section, of the first part of this. He says, you know, how we're supposed to be in the world and dealing with the things, he basically says this, choose wisdom over foolishness. He says, if there is a God and there is a kingdom that's coming, well, then it's kind of foolish to wrap all that you are and everything that you are up in the things that you have, of gaining things and putting, of gaining money and gaining things that you can have and houses and for us cars. He wouldn't have said that then because, you know, they didn't know what a car was. But the having things and keeping them, he says, it's foolish for you to spend your whole life trying to gain these things when they're just going to go away. When you could pursue something different, could pursue heavenly things, kingdom things, and those things don't go away. And he says that you have to live out of this whole undivided person. That whole eye is the lamp of the body part. He says that there's an organic connection between our outward and our inward life. You're bound to be affected by the things around you. And you're also bound to put things around you that you care about in your heart. Your inward and your outward life, there's this organic connection between the two. So what you have to do is you need to live wholly and singularly. And what he's doing is he's talking about, well, he's referencing this famous verse called the Shema in Deuteronomy. It talks about living wholly for God. It says this in Deuteronomy. Maybe. You know, it's going to happen. Or not. Just love the Lord your God with all that you are. Everything that you are, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your being. Love the Lord with all that you are is what the Shema is. It says, hear Israel, listen Israel, that you're supposed to love God with your entire being is what it says in Deuteronomy. And Jesus is riffing on that and saying, if you're going to love God with your whole being, you can't be obsessed with the treasures of this world. If you're obsessed with the treasures of this world and you're obsessed with following God's kingdom, those two are bound to come into conflict and you're going to pick one over the other. And that's what he's talking about. Living holy, living flourish. You're going to be a slave of something. Is what he says. You're either going to serve the things that you have or you're going to serve God. And these things, since they conflict, you have to pick one or the other. So therefore, you need to serve God. That's what Jesus says is the wise life. And what he encourages wisdom. And then right after this, talking about the things that you have, that naturally leads into anxiety. So therefore, Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, because you can't serve God and money. Therefore, do not be anxious about your life. Everything that you do is tracked. I don't know if you know that, but if you have a smartphone, everything that you do is tracked. When you shop, everything that you shop is tracked. As a matter of fact, if you read on a Kindle, it's tracked. If you underline a thing, what you read, how much you read, how far you're going to go, that's all tracked. They keep track of that. There's a reason it's so cheap. Amazon released not too long ago their data about most underlined sections in books. And of all the Bibles that people read on a Kindle, if you have a Kindle app or the Kindle, a little thing, of all the verses that people read, the most underlined verse, I would have thought it would have been John 3:16 or maybe Psalm 1 and 2 or the 23rd Psalm or the 100th Psalm. It's not. The most underlined verse, according to the statistics that Amazon released, is Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Here's what it says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The most underlined verse in all of the scripture, according to Amazon statistics, is about anxiety. We live in an age plagued by anxiety, this worry, nervousness, this deep concern about everything that goes on around us. It is a plague in America. This has been called the age of anxiety. The vast majority of Americans struggle with anxiousness. The vast majority of Americans struggle with this. We worry about things globally. We worry about what's happening across the world. We worry about things socially. And we worry about our status and what people around us are doing. We worry about ourselves. We worry about our family. We worry about everything. And here's the interesting thing about the fact that Americans worry so much. The world is verifiably, statistically provable, way better off than it's ever been. As far as how long you live, as far as how crime rates, as far as all this, the number of people being lifted out of poverty. Don't get me wrong, the world is broken and falling. But the number of people being lifted out of poverty in the last couple of decades is astounding. More wealth is available right now to people than has ever been available to anybody on the planet ever. It's an amazing world that we live in compared to what the world's been like before. And Americans are more anxious than we've ever been. Isn't that fascinating? We are more worried and more concerned about our things that we have than ever before. And there's so many people that think, that there's so many reasons that we could possibly point to for the cause of this anxiety. I think one of the things that people point to is the 24-hour news cycle. 24-hour news cycle. If you're younger than me, you don't know that there used to be a time when the news came on once. That was it. It's like half an hour for local news, hour for the national news, and that was it. Now we have multiple channels, 24 hours, just trying to get your attention with news. And so people say, listen, they're constantly, I mean, don't get me wrong, don't they kind of sometimes try to draw you in? But it feels like they're trying to make stuff up sometimes, right? I mean, I'm not saying they're making it up, but I mean, it's, you know, it's stuff like, is your grass trying to kill you? More after this. And you're like, oh no, my grass. Already pizza dough is trying to kill me, and now grass. This is amazing. But if you have a 24-hour news cycle, you have to fill it with something. So everything becomes, like, there's never going to be a news report that's like, hey man, like, here's a mildly interesting thing that follows us. No. Everything is urgent. And so they think that that's possibly one of the things that causes anxiety, is that we know instantly about what's going on around the world, and it's because of the 24-hour news cycle. There was a day in April in 1930 when the BBC came on the air to do the report over the radio, and this was the report. There is no news today. And they played music instead. And now we have 24-hour news 365 days a year. Maybe that's contributing to our anxiety. Another thing that people point to is social media. Constantly comparing ourselves to other people. Perhaps that is one of the things that contributes to our anxiety. And being disconnected from community. Used to your community was your life, and now we're so disconnected from community that we don't know. Here's my thing, though. I don't think that these are the causes of our anxiety. Don't get me wrong, they aggravate your anxiety. But I don't think they cause them. Social media for sure aggravates anxiety. It's not the wound, but it is sticking your finger in the wound and wiggling it around. So many people, I'm so anxious, and I'm like, first question, are you on social media? Well, yeah, of course. I need you to quit that. It's like going to the doctor and going, hey, there's something wrong with this cut on my arm. And the doctor's going, You should take your finger out and stop wiggling it around. That's probably not it. I don't think that's what's causing it. Well, no, it's definitely not what caused the cut, but it's not going to get better if you don't stop sticking your finger in the wound and wiggling it around. I think that social media is kind of like that. Some of these things aggravate our anxiety, but they certainly aren't the cause of our anxiety. Jesus goes deeper when he's dealing with this. He's going, because all of the real reasons, there's no simple solution. There's no like, hey, just quit it. I think Jesus drives way, way deeper into what's going on. The fear, what underlines all of our anxiety, according to this passage and according to research and my own life, is fear and insecurity. What drives our anxiety is fear and insecurity. That's what causes these things. Why it's aggravated by the 24-hour news cycle. The fear of the modern world triggers this I'm not safe feeling inside of us. It's the fear of not being safe or happy and our desire to control the uncontrollable that is causing our anxiety. There was a study. There's actually this guy named Roger Hart did this study in Vermont in the 70s. He saw Jane Goodall's study of the apes. You know what I'm talking about, Jane Goodall? She goes into the apes, she sets all these cameras, and she studies in the woods these apes. And it was an amazing study. The behavior of these primates in the wild, it was groundbreaking. And Roger sees this and thinks, we don't know this much about how our kids act. And decides to study children. So he goes around this town in Vermont and he sets up cameras where kids go and to play and to study the children. And here's what he found in 1973 as he studied these children. At the age By the age of 8, they were walking about 6 miles to go fishing by themselves. 1973. Walking up there, by the time they were 12, they had the range of the entire town in Vermont. It was unbelievable. Fast forward to a few years ago, he does another study. He goes back to the same exact town, finds one of the kids that he studied who still lives in the town in the same area. He goes back and begins to study and have a conversation with this guy. He says, "How far does your kid roam?" And he goes, "My kid doesn't leave the yard." He begins to study the statistics in the area to figure out why that possibly is. What's gone on that's driven these people that would used to let their, in three generations, used to let their people, their children roam all over the town. How much worse has it gotten? And all of the statistics that you'd be afraid of have actually decreased in that town. But now we let our children travel less. Fear has gone up, even though the thing that used to, that we fear has gone down. How is that possible? How is it we are so triggered by anxiety in the modern world? I think part of it has to do with how we're made. We are made, according to Genesis, to have dominion. We were made to have rule. Genesis 1, God makes, creates all, and says, he creates man and woman. He says this in Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every little thing that moves on the earth." When God made us, he created us for dominion. And we trusted him and we trusted his rule. But through sin and brokenness, our desire for control has been subverted. We no longer have. The earth has been cursed. It no longer works with us, but works against us. To point us to Jesus, I believe. That's another sermon. But it works to point us to Jesus, but it all works against us. And now our dominion feels so little. We can't control all the things that are happen. And we become so anxious over what we can and cannot control. And Jesus looks at this. It's not unique. 2,000 years ago, he looks at people. It's not just a modern thing. It's through all humanity. And he looks at them and he points out the foolishness of anxiety. I love this. He says, "Which of you," verse 27, "by being anxious can add a single hour to the span of his life?" Which of you, what good is your worrying doing? He's being very clever, because we know now that anxiety affects us physiologically. It actually takes days off of your life. And he says, can you add days? What good and what purpose is your worry? What is it accomplishing and what is it doing? And yet we live that way every single day, worrying, constantly anxious about what we have and what we need to hold on to and what we can protect because of our fear and because of our insecurities. This doesn't save us. It doesn't accomplish anything. And now Jesus doesn't mean, what he's not saying is this, that things don't matter. Of course food and drink matter. You need those things. He's not saying that don't work, just wait and all these things will come to you. He's not saying any of those things. He's not saying that he's not even promising that there won't be struggle in your life. He's not doing any of those things. But he is saying that what we focus on and what we treasure absolutely matters. It doesn't mean that we don't work. It doesn't mean that we don't save. And it doesn't mean that we won't struggle. What it does mean is that we have to fight the lies with the truth. And here's what he says, suggests we do. He suggests that we look at the sparrow and we look at the grass. That's what he says. He says, hey, why don't you who are constantly worrying look at the birds of the air? They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he says this, are you not of more value than they are? If God cares for the birds, what makes you think he won't care about you? What do you think? What makes you think he won't provide for you if he cares for the birds? Luther said it this way, you see, he's making the birds our schoolmaster and teachers. It is a great and abiding disgrace to us that in the gospel, a helpless sparrow should become a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. Whenever you listen to a nightingale, therefore, you are listening to an excellent preacher. It is as if he were saying, I prefer to be in the Lord's kitchen. He has made heaven and earth, and he himself is the cook and the host. Every day he feeds and nourishes innumerable little birds out of his hand. Spurgeon said this, lovely lilies, how you rebuke our foolish nervousness. He says, stop and consider whether or not God loves you. It's not just about food and drink. It's about the things that we think we need to sustain us, the things that we think we have to have. And Jesus says, I want you to think about all the things that you think that you have to have, and I want you to wonder, and I want you to ask yourself, is not God aware of these things? Doesn't God know that you need them? Isn't He your Father, and doesn't He give you good things? We have to fight the lie that we are not safe when we can't control everything, with the truth that we're more valuable than a sparrow and we have a Father who cares for us. We have to fight the lie that we are not good enough, that we are not loved, with the truth that we are more beautiful than anything to our Father. It's incompatible with the Christian life because, listen, anxiety is not an illness. Some of us think that anxiety is an illness. And don't get me wrong. There are situations where it rises to a clinical level that you have to go. There are physiological things that can lead to it. But for the vast majority of Americans, anxiety is not the illness. It's a symptom of the illness, which is lack of faith. We want to control. We want to be in charge. And when we can't be in charge and control everything, our anxiety spins out of control. It is not the fruit of faith, it's the fruit of the lack of trust. Anxiety is coming up in our lives, it's not something that God has placed in our hearts. And he says that the solution is this. This is what he says the solution is: complete and total reorientation. He says, the Gentiles seek out of these things, but what you should do is you should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is the righteousness that he's been talking about. The whole, hey, you've heard it said before that you shall not murder. I tell you that if you've been angry in your heart, you are guilty. To dig the anger out, that's the righteousness that he's talking about. To be a different human being, to be a different person, to have a different heart, to be made new because of what Christ has done through faith in him, that's the righteousness that he says to seek. To value things of the kingdom instead of the values of this world, that's what he says that we have to do. He says, if you aim at that, C.S. Lewis said it this way, if you aim at heaven, you often get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you'll get neither. It's the longing for the things of the kingdom instead of the longing of the things of this world that is the correction. I think so often we treat Jesus like a mechanic. We'll just call him up. Hey, I know I haven't been around for a while, but the check engine light's on. Could you fix this so I get back to my life? No. That's not what he called. He's not a mechanic that we pull in so he can fix it, so we can go about our own business. He says, you need to reorient your entire life around me. The anxiety that comes in is not because you just need to fix one thing. It's because your life is centered on the wrong thing. It's the fruit of centering your life in the wrong thing, in the wrong, valuing the wrong thing. And I think that so many of us don't submit, don't want to submit, because we're worried that he's going to ask us to do things we don't want to do. And to which I say this. Of course he's going to ask you to do things you don't want to do. Of course he is. Of course Jesus is going to ask you to do things you don't want to do. If you were fine the way that you are, you wouldn't need a king. But we need a king. Of course he's going to call you to give up things you don't want to give up and do things you want to do. We're not right, and we need to be corrected and taught. And we are afraid, and we push back against that because what he's calling us to do is to die to ourselves. The things that we want and the things that we value, to put those aside, to follow him, be obedient to him. But our anxiety arises out of that, and the reason that we hang on to it is because we don't want to go through the difficult and painful process of dying, because it's hard and it's awful. So what we have to do is we have to fight this faith. We have to fight for faith with prayer. I've realized in the last few years that it's a different thing to believe in God and to believe him. I mean, yeah, I believe in God. There's a God out there. But to believe him when he says it's good for you and it's flourishing for you in life and in eternity to set aside the things that you want to pursue the things that I've told you to do, well, that's a hard thing to believe. There's a different thing, and we have to fight for this with prayer. This is what's so masterful about the Lord's Prayer. It begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Can I tell you that I think that most of my prayers increase my anxiety? When I run into prayer and go, "Hey God, I need all of these things," and I begin to list all of the things that I need and all the things that are going wrong, and then I go, "All right, amen," and then I run out, I've not been reassured. I've not been comforted. I've not been reminded that He is my Father that loves me. I've not been reminded who I am, that I am His child, that He is the Father in heaven that knows what is good for me. I've not been reminded that He cares for me far more than He cares for the sparrow. I've gone into prayer anxious, and I've left anxious because I haven't even considered God in the whole time. That's why Jesus' prayer is so beautiful. It lifts us up out of the chaos of the moment. Lynn Cohick, she's a New Testament scholar at Wheaton, said this: worry is a signal that our gaze has shifted to the swirling clutter of events at our feet. We must lift our head and raise our eyes to the throne of God, the figure of Jesus present with Him. We have to deal with the reality of life, which is this: life is difficult. Because one of the great questions is, are you telling me that if I do these things that I will never lose anything I love? And the answer is this: it depends on what you love. Jesus is not saying, if you have faith and you struggle, it means your faith is not enough. That's not what He's saying here. We have to be very, very clear about this. It's very, very important. Because then we get into a place where if bad things happen, we begin to believe that our faith is broken. And that may or may not be true. The reality is that great men and women of faith have been very obedient and lost everything. So how do I reconcile this with that, with what this says here? The reality is that we lose things. This is no guarantee that you won't go through pain and that you won't go through suffering and that you won't love things that you won't lose things that you love deeply. What Jesus is saying is that when you treasure the things of the kingdom, when you are His, the things that matter most, you can't lose. If we treasure things of this world, yes, those can be lost constantly. If we treasure things that corrupt and fade away, absolutely we can lose those. Though even in obedience, we can lose things that are good, things that we love deeply, things that matter. You can lose jobs. You can lose people that you love. You can lose all manner of things. There are believers who have been hungry and died of hunger. There are people who have been stripped naked and beaten, and they've had great faith. This is not saying it will not happen to you. What it is saying is this: God knows, He is aware, and of everything that happens in this world, no matter what happens to you, nothing will separate you from how deeply loved you are. See, the anxiety says, the anxiety in our hearts that wells up, the lack of trust and the worry that wells up inside of us, it doesn't take into account that the God of all creation emptied heaven of its most precious treasure to be executed on a cross so that you and I could become children of God. Nothing can separate us from that. Nothing. So we have to fight the anxiety. We have to fight the worry by believing that God is sovereign and will not take from you anything that He can't return to you tenfold and better. A thousandfold and better. This is the promise. This is the truth. This is how we live. Your alternative is to attempt to control and gain so much power that you control everything. You can be like me and be worried if my kid is not in the street, but too close to the street. If my kid gets too close to the street, I get worried. I get anxious. My mom and dad did not know where I was most of my childhood. What's going on? Where does the anxious come from? It is me doubting that if something happens to him, that anything will be okay ever again. It's me doubting that God can overcome that. It's me doubting it's me believing the lie that if I keep him inside my house, everything will be okay. And that's just not true. You're called to fight, to believe, not just that God is sovereign, not that just that God is in charge, but that He loves you, and that He's working things for your good, and that there is more than what we can feel and see at the chaos of our feet. I think I'm going to have something to do with some of the statistics that I've seen recently on what we believe. Americans seem to believe some weird things. This book, Good Faith, Gabe Lyons and David Kinman ran some statistics, said this: 84% of Americans believe that enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. 84%. Highest goal of life, enjoying yourself. That, by the way, has a name. It's hedonism. It's a philosophy. The point of life is enjoying yourself. 84% of Americans, hedonists. How do you enjoy yourself and find fulfillment? 86% responded this way. Pursue the things that you desire most. 86% of people said, the way that you find fulfillment is pursuing the thing that you desire most. 91% of Americans affirm this statement. To find yourself, look within yourself. You want the stats on church attenders? People that go to church, not just people that call themselves Christians, but churchgoers say this. 66% say that enjoying yourself is the highest goal in life. 72% of churchgoers say that pursuing the thing you desire most is how you find fulfillment. And 76% of churchgoers say that to find yourself, look within yourself. That is not what the Bible says. Not even close. Maybe this is why we're suffering from anxiety, is that we're believing things that aren't true. Look inside yourself. What is this, a Disney movie? It's ridiculous. It's insane. Perhaps we're pursuing the wrong things. Perhaps we want the wrong things and are treasuring the wrong things, and that is causing our anxiety. I'll stop here. It says this. The irony, according to Jesus, is that when people seek to keep everything together and provide for themselves apart from God, the result is not sought after peace, but anxiety. When we set in our mind what's important and we go to pursue it ourselves, the constant and the ever, never-changing end of that is anxiety. You have a Savior that loves you. He is saying that you are mine and you are safe. It's almost as if we were a slave of something. And the end is anxiety when we pursue the things of this world. Jesus is better. He promises better. Here and in eternity. Requires following Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, for these things being true, for Your great love of us, for Your great care of us, for Your great provision of us. You are not a God who is unaware of our needs. You are not a God who is unaware of our anxieties and of our struggles. You know what we need. You know, and You love us. Father, I pray that we fight anxiety with the truth of a Savior, the truth that You've loved us enough to empty heaven of its most beautiful treasure, that we might have life. Help us to fight anxiety with prayer and truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.